So we're in Advent, this season of expectation. And it's not just the expectation of Christmas, of celebrating Jesus coming the first time, but it's really the expectation of him coming back to us in the future. The expectation and the hope in God's promises for a new age. So in the gospel passage we've just heard, John the Baptist declares the coming of God's kingdom in Jesus. And then he helps people process what that means in relation to their existing expectations and assumptions in repentance and confession. He vigorously calls one particular group to deep repentance. So you may ask, why did John do that? Why did he pick them out in particular? To lead into this, I want to use a set of drawings, which have been around since the 1970s, I think. And it's about what a customer orders and how that project then seems to develop. And it's about the way the expectations and assumptions can confuse the way we communicate, especially when we're doing things together, but not quite together enough, perhaps. So at the risk of repeating this well-known joke, I'll screen it here. So what it is this is my own version of the story. An elderly couple order the manufacture and installation of a backyard swing for their grandchildren. And this is what they had in mind when they placed the order with a large company. They were thinking of something safe and simple for their grandchildren of various ages to play on in the shade of their tree. And having placed the order, they were told it would take just a few days to draw up, manufacture, and install. So they sat back with expectation and waited for their simple idea to become concrete as they had asked for. However, unbeknown to the couple, the company they had engaged was a big operation, more used to the very big projects with a lot of internal communication involving people with various skill sets. And it was more perhaps like GM than the backyard garage. And the slides will tell the story of what happens. So this is what I think health and safety decided was safer. You know, that we needed lots of supports for the swing. So that was permitted. That was given that they made a permit for that. The next one, for some reason, the manufacturers thought, well, you know, we need to firmly attach it to the branches. So that's what they came up with. And then there was it was tested. And well, they just wanted to test that it was held firmly onto the tree, I think. So you know, they just put it on any old how. But then, when it got to installation, well, they were sort of trying to combine all these ideas, and it somehow ended up like this. So, what we had was a human result was two very surprised customers and some very confused grandchildren. Now, I suspect the reason, we'll go on to the next slide. It's a reason why the set of drawings keeps on being referred to is that it rings a bit familiar to sometimes what happens. Each of the people involved in the swing production had different expectations and assumptions about the project that they were involved in. And we each live with all sorts of manner of expectations and assumptions that we don't really think about, we don't really talk about. We listen and interpret through filters of assumption and experience. And so how are we to know that what others assume is not what we assume, or what we assume is unfamiliar to others? And inevitably, we may also end up relating to God and other people out of our various expectations, whether we're thinking about them clearly or not. And we can hear the gospel even through these expectations and assumptions, which can sort of distort its meaning. We may even end up placing our faith in something that's somewhat of a misunderstanding. And as we progress through life, our expectations of God and people may actually be surprised or disappointed or even crushed, indicating that something of what we assumed and expected was out of tune or misplaced. And if that becomes apparent, it can be quite painful. And we need to think again how we assume and what we expect. And that can be quite hard work, even scary. We may risk throwing the baby out with the bathwater. So God is real, but our faith may be a bit mistaken in various ways. So to get on to our text today, we've got a lovely picture here of John the Baptist. Here we are. Today we heard, as Francis called him, the giant of Advent, John the Baptist, as he declared that the long-expected coming of God's Messiah, God's kingdom into the life of Israel and the world was happening. Heaven's reign was at hand on earth. And that was the gospel, as you might say, of John the Baptist. He was saying to those in his day, we've long been expecting for that's now present, it's here. And we're told a bit about John. We were told what he wore and what he ate. He fitted that picture of Israel's prophetic expectation. And some of Israel's greatest prophets had not been smooth men. While Isaiah and Jeremiah were sort of city boys with jobs in the temple, Elijah, Amos, and even Moses to some extent were men roughened and shaped by the great outdoors. So John the Baptist conformed to that expectation of God speaking through men who lived rough and breathed words of fire. He was the first prophet in hundreds of years. So many people went out to see him, to hear and then hear his message. His message was simple. Heaven is coming close, so stop sinning, clean up your lives, and prepare for a new life under God's reign. And many people responded to this through the baptism John provided as a way of acting out their repentance and their fresh commitment to clean living. John invites his listeners to be immersed, baptized, as an occasion for confession of sin, that is, naming and renouncing that collaboration with the old age and preparing for the new age of the kingdom of God. People came from the city and from the rural regions to hear and respond with the symbolic public washing. John was bringing a revival of faith and expectation of God. So all was going well until John challenged the religious leaders in the crowd, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, because they also expressed interest in coming to be baptized. And in challenging them, he challenged both the Pharisees, who were, as you might say, like the extra keen evangelicals of their day, and the Sadducees, who were more like the very politically involved liberals of their day. They were both the very, very keen ones, keen people of faith, as you might say. And he challenged them at the level of their expectations of God's coming kingdom for them as a privileged group. This is core Advent business. So I want to unpack this, what he said, because and how it might apply to us as well. So John says to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." So John had a clear perception of exactly who he was talking to, and he let them know how he saw them and what needed attention. "You brood of vipers," that's pretty strong. So having got their attention, he takes apart their wrong thinking. They too believed in the coming of God's kingdom. They were really very, very interested in that. The problem was their hope in God's kingdom was infected with their false expectations of God. They were not coming for baptism in repentant humility, wanting to change their behaviors to be in keeping with God's kingly rule, trusting in God's grace. They thought they were doing the right thing already, and they were doing that for a deserved and expected payoff. In their minds, they were people for whom God's kingdom could only mean a favorable experience and a positive outcome. God's kingdom coming was expected to mean a continuity and an upward development of what they had already worked so hard to arrange for themselves here on earth as the real, top leaders of God's people. So John was calling this group in particular, to essential repentance and genuine faith. To do that, he had first to dismantle their false expectations. Sometimes you need to bowl and build, so to speak. He was not just concerned about their complying with the Ten Commandments and a clean living, because they were already relatively into that. But he was also concerned with their belief system and their expectations of God for themselves. That was the level at which he sought real repentance. Change there and show the fruit of that. John did not want a mere watery ritual, so to speak, to inoculate or distract them from the real issues of their assumptions that were all wrong, their false expectations concerning God. And he was not going to allow them to play games of wishful thinking and feel good about it. So with their attention in hand, John deepens his critique of their expectations and makes specific the area where repentance was sought. Their presumptive self-understanding as Jews forming the people of God, their idea that they were somehow already there in some ways. And in this matter, John really goes for the jugular, as you might say. He says, "And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." John is biting into that expectation that God favored the descendants of Abraham so much that his kingdom and its coming could only mean good things for them. This group were the preeminent, the top leaders of Israel, and probably had their genealogies already carefully laid out so that the promises to Abraham could only multiply for them. Their paperwork is in order. They'd pulled God into their elitist expectations, and John called them to repent of those presumptions and those mistaken expectations of God. They were believing for something other than what God was promising. And their faith was therefore all out of kilter. It was twisted. Their fruit was not good. So to illustrate that, John picks up an image for Israel that we also heard about today from Isaiah and even in Romans, the stump of Jesse. And it's one of the many connections between John the Baptist and Isaiah. It's the picture of Israel as a tree, the planting of the Lord in the lands and the land of God's provision. It's a tree that can regrow from its stump if it is cut down. Even now, the axe is laid to the foot of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So that collective image is now applied to the individuals he's talking to. That brutal image is seemingly designed to shatter the illusions of their expectations. God the gardener has become the forestry worker with a chainsaw running, ready to cut down the non-fruit-bearing tree. God is depicted as ready to judge people by pruning them at ground level. The determining issue is whether the tree is bearing the fruit of repentance in accordance with God's kingdom. Repentant lives bear good fruit, and the presence of the axe that dramatizes how critical this is. So the message is, repent and you live another season. Don't show the fruits of repentance and you get the chop, to allow new growth to grow from the roots. And each generation of God's people faces this process if it wants to be in tune with God's kingdom. Now, part of that process of repenting of expectations that distort and even poison our faith in God's kingdom and his purposes for his people, it's like the tree string we saw earlier. It's as if every competing image, all the different ideas of this, what you can do with something like the tree swing, needs to be let go of. And so we need to let go of, and obviously the Pharisees and Sadducees needed to let go of, the things that they thought were part of the kingdom of God. And that repentance process can be hard work and something that's not easy for the, not really for the casual believer, as you might say. Those who trust their human marks of success and status will resist repentance. And we're all required to turn away from the human things we might trust. Repentance is harder for those who are more deeply invested in or comfortable with the current order of things, as were the Sadducees and Pharisees who came to observe John's baptism. So I wonder how those people would have received a message like that in the face of that offense and confusion of those invested expectations that they had. That false hope they had almost could seem better than no hope at all. People tend to know what they like and like what they know, and change can be unsettling and difficult. But having challenged those wrong expectations and false assumptions, John ends by bringing new and raised expectations that are appropriate to the coming of the kingdom and the one bringing it. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hands, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. God's kingdom will come in one who, on the basis of true repentance and faith, will flood people with God's Holy Spirit and fire. It's a double-edged promise. The Holy Spirit will bring God's life, and the fire of God will burn off what is unholy, untrue, or in any way unfitting for God's kingdom. Fire is hot and consuming, but this is a promise of infilling blessing and the purge of judgment. You'll be spiritually blessed in God's kingdom, and your false expectations will be incinerated. Those who receive the Holy Spirit will bear fruit and be harvested. Those who do not will be burned as chaff. So this is what you can expect of God's kingdom according to John the Baptist. So how do we hear John's message about the coming of the kingdom today? And what expectations do we perhaps need to set aside? Where do we need to change our thinking and produce fruit of right behavior? A few expectations that some might need to leave behind. God's kingdom does not mean safe or risk-free living. As John Wimber used to spell faith as R-I-S-K, or as often quoted from C.S. Lewis, the Narnia Chronicles about Aslan representing Christ. He's not safe, but he's good. God's kingdom does not mean that you can expect prosperity if you live a clean, righteous life. God's kingdom doesn't do rewards and punishments like that. God's kingdom does not mean that you have to live in church mode and be pious 24/7, or keep yourself separate from the world or from those who don't follow Jesus in the way that you do. God's kingdom is not about a once for all saying, I'm sorry for my sins, and being forgiven. And then, like the Pharisees and Sadducees, really, having all the benefits in the bag. For Christians, repentance is not a religious moment or experience in which we come to God, but then continue to live within the social stories and the structures that make up life as usual. The turning to the positive mode, St. Paul said what the kingdom is. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, sort of earthly prosperity, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's in Romans 14. So we wait in expectation of the fulfillment of God's kingdom while we produce the fruits of righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. The root meaning of repent is to turn or to have a dramatic change of mind and direction. To repent is to turn away from the values and practices of the old age, idolatry, violence, injustice, quarreling, selfish ambition, envy, greed, slander, etc. There's so many lists in the New Testament. And to turn towards the values and practices of the kingdom of God, typified by the qualities of compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, peace, etc. In this context, repentance includes feeling sorry for one's personal sins, but it is so much more. To repent is to take a clear-minded look at the ways in which one's life goes along with the assumptions and behaviors of the old age, the world, to turn away from being in tune with those, and to turn towards God and the attitudes and actions of the kingdom of heaven. We choose to seek and receive God's kingdom as promised, because in some way we hear God's call to us We trust and obey him because we choose to from what we have come to know about God. And it's his spirit that sustains us in this. And it's God's fire that refines our immature or wrongly held expectations. So in following Jesus, we should have no illusions about it being difficult, very difficult. It's a journey of cross-shaped discipleship in the light of the resurrection. It's a life with disappointment and trial studded with glory and wonder. John offers us listeners a choice. We can repent and join the movement towards the kingdom, or we can continue to go along with the old age and face eternal condemnation at the final judgment. When we don't cooperate with God's purposes, we invite the consequences upon ourselves. The choice is new in each generation and every day of our lives. Advent is a time we particularly make this choice central and consider carefully where we still need to change our expectations and assumptions, to repent by changing our minds, our hearts, and our behaviors to produce fruit of repentance in our lives. So let's take a moment now to let the Holy Spirit reveal to us whatever he will from all of this. And then Francis will lead us in a time of confession.